Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your wonderful grace and light that you give to your people. We are not as they who walk in darkness. We have the light of life in our hearts, and we have the truth of God in the Bible. We pray for humble hearts to understand your truth and pass it on as we are able. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Revelation chapter 13 still. We are going to hopefully reach chapter 19 this morning, which shouldn't be too difficult, but we are now considering still the book of Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist. Now, if you remember again the overview, we looked at Christ revealed as Lord and God in the midst of his church in chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 5, heaven, the throne room, the center of all history, where redemption took place. The blood was presented in heaven. Chapter 6, the opening of the seven seals, and the history of the world from the cross, Pentecost, to the return of Christ in Armageddon at the end of chapter 11. And we see history punctuated by the opening of seven seals and ending the seventh seal with the seven judgments of God, seven great disasters that will hit the earth. So that's really the structure of Revelation so far. Then we've started chapter 12 and 13, Israel and the church, the Antichrist. And we see here the main players in history. We're still looking at this main player whom we call the Antichrist. Now, we looked last time mainly at the person of the Pope. But let me just go through some of these who have been in history. You've got a little bit written about each one of them, I think, in your notes. The first one here is Antiochus Epiphanes. If you've not heard of Antiochus Epiphanes, it's worth doing a little bit of research and finding out about what happened. In B.C. 606, 606 B.C., Jerusalem fell. Babylon put a puppet government in. That government, under Zedekiah, rebelled. And in 586 B.C., Jerusalem fell and was destroyed. The temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. Then, about 516 BC, Ezra returned and built the temple. Then, about 100 years after that, 440 BC, Nehemiah built the walls of Jerusalem. Then, 330 BC, the Greeks invaded Palestine, and they occupied the whole of Palestine. Interestingly, from 606 onwards, really, all the governments of Israel were puppet governments. When Israel lost its independence in 606, they never regained independence, really, till 1948. Rather a staggering fact. But from 606 BC right through till 1948, always they had puppet governments. So, 440 BC, Nehemiah built the walls. 330 BC, Alexander the Great invaded Palestine and replaced the Medes and the Persians. The Greek language was then common throughout the world through Alexander the Great, 330 BC. When Alexander reached Jerusalem, the scribes, it's a legend that the high priest met him and welcomed him into Jerusalem with a prophecy of Daniel, explaining that Daniel had prophesied that he would come. But then Alexander the Great died suddenly, very early, very young, 320 BC, and the empire was divided into four quarters, and one quarter was governing Palestine. This was the Seleucids. The Seleucids governed then right through till this time, 164 BC. And 167 BC, this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, was a Greek ruler of Israel. He didn't live there. His capital was to the north in Antioch. But he was the ruler of Israel. Again, there was a puppet government. He allowed the high priests to have some power. But really, it was governed as a colony. And there was a lot of trouble in Jerusalem. And Antiochus Epiphanes started to make laws to punish the people. He banned the Sabbath day. He banned circumcision. Then to absolutely cause revulsion among the people, he sacrificed pigs on the altar in Jerusalem. He did lots of other things. For example, he killed 40,000, massacred 40,000 Jews who wouldn't really cooperate with him. And he also sent 40,000 into slavery. And his name is very interesting because Anti, of course, we've got the word Antichrist. Already you've got the word Anti in his name. And Antiochus means one who opposes. Really, one who opposes. He was prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11. His name Epiphanes was chosen because the word epiphany, as we use it we have epiphany as a Christian word, not in the Bible, but in religion, and it means the appearance of God. And Antiochus Epiphanes said that he was God. And his enemies gave him the name Epimenes, which doesn't mean God, it means mad. And it was a little play on words, but Antiochus Epiphanes was a wicked and a cruel man, and he ruled over Jerusalem with an iron fist. In 164 BC, there was a revolt, or rather 167 BC, there was a revolt that lasted 3.5 years. There was terrible trouble for 42 months, again fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel. And this abomination of desolation was the offering of pigs on the altar in Jerusalem. And so he fulfills the abomination of desolation in 167 BC. In 164 BC, the temple was cleansed by the Judas Maccabeus. This was a family who were very strong and daring, and they cleansed the temple in 164 BC. And from that year onwards, every year, around December, they have the feast of Hanukkah, which is the feast of lights, the feast of dedication, celebrating the return of the temple to proper use. Of course, this was Ezra's temple. And so that's Antiochus Epiphanes. He really fulfills so much of the prophecies that we find. He was a great military commander, which we've already seen. He dominated Israel from the north. When we talk about an enemy coming from the north in Israel, it's slightly misleading to think of Russia. That doesn't mean that Russia cannot be involved. It can. But in Jeremiah chapter 1, he prophesied an enemy coming from the north. The Babylonians would come from the north. Now, why did he say that the Babylonians would come from the north? The reason is because no army ever marched through the desert coming from the east. So enemies attacking Israel would either come from the north or the south. That was Egypt and Ethiopia. But they never came from the east. So the fact that they come from the north does not mean they are from the north. It means they are from either the east or the west, but they come through the north. Now, there are other prophecies that talk of the far north, which may refer to Russia at that point. But he came from the north. Antiochus Epiphanes came from the north. And his kingdom was associated with Babylon because that's where he received his power. When Alexander died, he died in Babylon. Very interesting that Alexander the Great died in Babylon. And his four generals who divided the empire got their power from Babylon. And also, this man was educated in Rome. So you've got all the connections with these Antichrist figures. And I've already mentioned the fact that his name means one who opposes. He ended the temple rites. He put an end to temple sacrifice in Jerusalem and sacrificed pigs. He honored himself. It's interesting also, there's a prophecy of the end of Antiochus Epiphanes, that he would die, but not by the hand of man. And he died suddenly of an unknown illness. Interesting. He oppressed the people of God, quite an evil man. So there's Antiochus Epiphanes, and he fulfills most of the prophecies concerning Antichrist, but of course he's far in the past. Now this teaches us a number of things. First of all, it teaches us what the final Antichrist will be like. But it also teaches us that prophecy is cyclical. It is in cycles. When we read prophecy, we must not just think of it for being fulfilled once, but on more than one occasion. So when we look at the popes, and we've already looked at them perhaps in enough detail, maybe a few more things, but we are seeing that they have qualities. Many of the popes have qualities which we can identify as Antichrist, but it doesn't mean that's the end of the story. So Antiochus Epiphanes already fulfilled the prophecies about the abomination of desolation in 167 BC. When Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation," he was referring to something in the future. So we know there's another cycle of fulfillment. Titus in AD 70, and you've got some pretty horrible notes there. You've read them. They're not very nice. But we've got here Titus, you see, when he attacked Judea in 67 AD, this is the prophecy of that Christ gave, that Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies and Jerusalem would be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. And Jesus spoke of the abomination of desolation at that time. And there's no doubt that Titus, the general Titus, fulfilled this prophecy on behalf of the Roman emperors, because when they attacked the temple, they desecrated the temple. They entered it, they burnt it. The gold ran down from the temple between the stones as they burnt Jerusalem. And the soldiers were so frenzied in their search for money and gold, they tore the stones apart to get the gold out, thus fulfilling the prophecy that not one stone will be left standing on another. So Titus had intended to preserve the temple, but God had decreed that it would be destroyed. So in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. The Roman generals and the Roman emperors, they realized that Judea was going to be one of the main focal points of their foreign wars. In many ways, people think that the Judean wars were rather like Vietnam was to the Americans, or like Iraq is to the Americans now. In other words, it was a trouble spot. Judea was a focal point of trouble. And the siege lasted 3.5 years, 42 months. And you have the number 42 appearing again and again with these figures, 42 months. These siege in Jerusalem can be described as a great tribulation. There was suffering on an unimaginable and indescribable scale. Very few survived. Those who fled, they crucified within sight of the city walls. And there were other things which I don't want particularly to tell you. But there are other things. There were false messiahs in Jerusalem. And many of the prophecies that Jesus gave in Matthew 24 were fulfilled in Jerusalem in the siege. There were false messiahs. They were killing each other. The love of many grew so cold. There was warfare in Jerusalem. And really, it was one of the most unimaginable horrors of world history. It was so bad, it was followed in AD 73, some of you have heard of this, by the massacre at Masada. The surviving Jews, they withdrew down the valley to the Dead Sea and went up into the mountain fortress of Masada. The Jews again laid siege to Masada, this old fortress of Herod. And when they attacked, they built a ramp slowly, meticulously. And at last they broke into the city walls in AD 73. When they got through the city walls, they found that 700 Jews with their families had committed suicide. 700 people died. There were about half a dozen survivors who had hidden. But that just shows the horror of the fall of Israel. Israel fell in a terrible way. Many were expecting God to intervene. In fact, the zealots provoked the whole thing because they believed that if they provoked trouble in Jerusalem and Judea, they believed that God would be forced to intervene. They were trying to force the hand of God. But God had said, Jerusalem would be destroyed. Interestingly enough, the Christians had fled. They were not in the siege of Jerusalem. Jesus said, when you see these things, go out of Jerusalem. Go out of Judea. And they fled. The Christians obeyed the warnings of Christ in Matthew 24 and fled across the Jordan River to a place called Pella, where they established a Christian settlement. So that already fulfilled, again, the abomination of desolation. That was already fulfilled in AD 70 with Titus and so on. Nero, we've already mentioned Nero. And his number, the name of his name can be spelt in Hebrew letters to give 666 or 616. It's very interesting to notice that, 616 or 666, because depending on how you spell Nero, his name comes up with the number 666 or 616. Now, in the manuscript, there's one manuscript of the Book of Revelation where it's clear that in that day they had the spelling which came to the total of 616. And in that manuscript, they actually changed the number of the Antichrist from 666 to 616 because they believed Nero was the Antichrist. Now, the popes and the Roman Catholic Church, we've said enough about that. But just to mention again that the popes really do quite specifically fulfill the prophecy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which says that he as shall sit in the temple of God, saying that he is God. And that's what the popes did. They sat on God's chair, declaring that they were in the very seat of God, and they received worship as God. So the popes have fulfilled these prophecies. And you can see that already in itself is an abomination of desolation. The Pope sitting in God's own seat, in his own throne, is a fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. So all these different ones by their names, different things they did, they all fulfill this prophecy of the Antichrist. Now, let's go and look briefly at Muhammad. I do realize when I look at these things, I think, wow, these are very sensitive issues. And when we say these things, we're looking simply at the facts of the matter. We're not trying to create any anti-Catholic feeling or anti-Muslim feeling, but we just realize these facts. And the Dome of the Rock was completed in 688 AD, which is an interesting date because it's 1,260 years before 1948. Again, the number 1,260 appears. And so from 688 to 1948, the Dome of the Rock was there. But of course, you can ask yourself, well, why is it still there then? But it is still there. But Jerusalem is no longer, if you like, it's now a Jewish capital again since 1967, actually. But the interesting thing about the Dome of the Rock is that it has an inscription. And one of the inscriptions on the inside of the Dome of the Rock says this: God has no son. It is a blasphemy to say he has taken a son. That is written inside the Dome of the Rock on the site of the temple. Now, there are people who say the temple actually was situated a little bit further north than the Dome of the Rock, which is very possible. But the Dome of the Rock is itself a fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. And it's particularly antichrist by the fact that the first letter of John says, this is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now, with that detail, you realize that particularly Muhammad and the Islam fulfill that antichrist prophecy. And there's a number of quotes we could read out, but it's not that important. But they're just repeating again this rejection of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They reject that fact, which is an antichrist quality. The name Muhammad, have we got that on a slide? We haven't got that on a slide, have we? The name Muhammad, I think it's in your notes anyway, can be totaled there in Greek to reach 666. The trouble with these numbers is that sometimes you read them and you find different spellings of the name. So you think, well, I wonder if they're trying to manipulate this to make this reach 666. And I'm not a kind of a sensationalist. When I read these things, I think, well, okay, possible. Whether it reaches 666 or not is not really that important to me, because there are other things that we've already mentioned that fulfill this prophecy. Let's look for a moment at Hitler. And here's a quote about Hitler. When Hitler was elated, his normal, halting, awkward style was transformed into a magical flow of words, delivered with spellbinding effect. On these occasions, it was as though Hitler himself was listening to an external intelligence which took over his soul. The strange transformation would later be described by others who saw this Luciferic possession take place, yet more concretely, as Hitler rose step by step to the pinnacle of power. A light appears in a dark window. A gentleman with a comic moustache turns into an archangel. Then the archangel flies away, and there is Hitler, bathed in sweat, with glassy eyes. In other words, he's describing that Hitler was possessed of a power when he spoke to the masses, which moved the masses in a demonic way and energized the whole nation against God. And Hitler also established a pagan church. The pagan church was to stop the printing of the Bible, and they were to remove from the altars of all churches the Bible, the cross, and religious objects. On the altars of churches, there must be nothing but Mein Kampf, his story, and a sword. The watchword of the Reich Church was, do to others as you are ordered, and love only your neighbor who is like you. And it's also interesting that the final solution to destroy Israel, or the Jews rather, was given in, I've forgotten which month, in 1941 or 42, but it's 42 months again before the end of the war. So you have 42 months again of Antichrist ruling to destroy Israel. I think that it's clear when you look at Hitler that you can see in him a satanic plan to stop Israel returning to the land. It's as if this is one last throw of the powers of darkness to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. And you know, in a way, strangely, he speeded up the process. I know it was an awful, awful price to pay, and there's nothing good comes out of Hitler. He's an evil man. But it's as if he was inspired to try and stop God's plan for Israel. And it was the climax of the age-long tribulation. Whether there'll be another one, we don't know, but we'll wait and see. Now, the communist leaders, Stalin and Mao Zedong, it's rather a depressing story, isn't it, looking at these antichrists? You can see them again and again. Now, we can look from this lovely room, we can look back on history and we can be rather cool and objective about it. But of course, living in under these governments, living in the Cultural Revolution, living in Russia in the 1930s and 40s, people lived terrified of the knock on the door in the night, not a knock on the door, the door being broken in. And the communist leaders, right from the beginning, from Lenin and so on, they hated the Bible, they hated Christianity, and they opposed it. So right the way through. Now let's look at a few more prophecies of the final Antichrist. This is in on your notes, I think you've got it. The final Antichrist. Let's look at a few things here. This is from Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. There it says, the final Antichrist will exalt himself above God. In Daniel 11, verse 37, it says he will reject his own God. Does that mean the Jewish God, the Muslim God, or the Christian God? Was Antichrist a Jew, a Muslim, or a Christian? Whatever it is, he rejects the worship of the God of his fathers. In 11:37, Daniel 11:37, it says he will have no interest in women. Is he a homosexual or is he asexual? Hitler never married and despised homosexuals. And his whole sexuality is one of those mysteries, but he seemed to be more like an asexual man, with no interest in women. In Daniel 11:38, he honors the god of fortresses, of war. He honors a foreign god. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he is the man of sin, the son of perdition, a title given also to Judas. He sits as God in the temple, the Pope, the Most High God. These are titles of the Pope. Pontifex Maximus was a political title. He is the lawless one. He has power to do signs and lying wonders. And so we have this picture of the Antichrist, which I think we've done in thoroughly enough now. I think we can move on. But what you can see here, we've looked at this, I think, on Tuesday evening. The number of inscribed on the Pope's hat. on his mitre, his crown. So putting all this together, we'll come to chapter 14 in a minute, but putting all this together, what you can see is that there's going to be a world power. Now we're going to look at a little bit more at his identity when we come to chapter 17 and 18. We'll look at that a little bit more when we look at the European Union. But the point we can say so far is that we are expecting that there will be an economic crisis. Oh ho! Surprise, surprise, we're in one. Which may be deeper than the depression of the 1930s, which will bring economic turbulence to the world and allow dictators to arise who will offer solutions. But as well as solutions to economic problems, they will offer solutions to things like Israel, the Middle East, but they will also persecute Christians. People have speculated whether this means in the last 7 years of world history there will be some kind of covenant made between Antichrist and Israel to bring peace to the world, and suddenly this miracle worker will bring peace everywhere, and people will say, peace, peace, but sudden destruction will come upon them. That's another prophecy of there in Thessalonians. So we can expect a great world power to arise with a great world ruler who will be attractive and appealing to many people on a political level, on a nationalist level, but he will be an enemy of the church, an enemy of Israel, and that will be revealed in due season. And for 3.5 years, according to history, we've seen how that's happened on different occasions. 3.5 years, there will be a period of terrible tribulation. Now, people may say, will we go through it? Well, judging from the past, we do go through it. Because in the past, you can see that these periods of tribulation have afflicted the church and Israel for 42 months. We'll come back to that question later on, but that's what we're expecting, this worshipped leader, this man who claims great power for himself. And that's really chapter 13 of Revelation. Thank God that over it all we see the words again and again, it was given to him. Over all the events of the future, we know this wonderful foundation, God is in control. Now let's turn to chapter 14. Chapter 14 is structured, you can look at it different ways, but you can see the structure of chapter 14 as being around a number of angels. If you look at this chapter, just look at the page rather than this for a moment. If you look in chapter 14, verse 6, I saw another angel, verse 8, and another angel, verse 9, a third angel, and so on. Verse 17, another angel. You can see in this chapter the ministry of angels. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily that angels are going to be more visible, but it does open our eyes to realize that whether we see them or not, angels are actually involved in the outworking of God's plan. If we become over-fascinated with angels, we will break God's plan. Over-fascination with angels must be wrong because angels prefer invisibility. Now, most preachers prefer visibility. We like to be visible. We like to be congratulated and so on. But if you congratulate an angel and say, well done, you did very well, he will say, please don't thank me. I'm a servant of the Most High God. And their invisibility is somehow linked with their desire to promote the glory of God. But they are there working behind the scenes. And we'll see some of their activity in Revelation chapter 14. We see the working of angels here in this chapter. But let's look then into Revelation 14. Let me read a few verses. Let's just read two or three verses, then we'll look at what they say. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And those five verses of chapter 14 describe the bride, the end-time church. Well, when we say the end-time church, we can see the church like this in all generations, but this is the church, the bride of Christ. What strikes us is this number, 144,000. And we're asking ourselves, what does this number mean? Now, there is no indication in the Bible that the number is literally limited to 144,000 people. It could be this is linked with the previous mention of the number regarding Israel, but whatever it is a perfect number, 12 times 12 times 1,000. We're looking here at perfection. The number of saved people will be completed. History will not be running its course, and nobody will be left out of God's plan. Everybody will be given the opportunity to be included. Now, this is wonderfully comforting truth. God is not the God who leaves things to chance. The world is not running by some power that we cannot predict. And that's the comfort of this number. People may find it difficult, and they argue about, does this mean that God has predestined and so on? There is foreknowledge with God, but the Bible brings two things together very clearly. God is sovereign and God knows the future. God has a plan. But God has also given to every human being a choice. And these two truths are placed alongside each other all the way through the Bible. God, who knows the future, has given a real choice to every human being. If a human being did not have a choice, that would mean they could no longer be held morally responsible. In other words, if I said, we're going to force you to leave here and push you in the lift before the end, then you could not be blamed for leaving here before the end. You know, if you leave here, walk out of my studies and say, where are you going? But if I force you out, then you do it by a power overriding your will. If somebody comes and drags you out, it's not your choice if you're carried out of this room. So when God gives real choice, it's real because he does not overrule this fact that each human being has a choice. We are morally responsible, something that we have from God, in the likeness of God. They have the mark of Father in the forehead, and this is something I actually didn't mention in chapter 13. This is the counterpart of the mark of the beast. We have the mark of Father in the forehead, which means that that changes our appearance. Now, I, as a preacher, I have had the privilege of preaching and looking out on congregations. And sometimes when you preach, I remember one particular meeting I preached in, and it was one of those most precious times in my ministry when I look back and I remember the Holy Spirit falling on a congregation. And people were transformed. But I remember one man whose face had a glow that was quite supernatural. He had a glow, he was a radiance about him. And the Holy Spirit on him made his face almost physically shine. And that is, without doubt, the mark of Father in the forehead. A Christian has a light that shines through his face. And there's a beauty. When the Holy Spirit is upon us, there is a lightness and a beauty. There is a clarity about the eye of a believer. This is the mark of Father in the forehead. Now, at this point, it's interesting to go back to chapter 13 and talk about the mark of the beast in the hand and the forehead. Does this mean we're going to have a chip implanted in our hand or our forehead? Well, I am not going to say it won't happen, because it's already happening. Apparently, in GCHQ, you've probably not heard of GCHQ, but there is a center of kind of a CIA of Britain in a small town in Britain, and they have this big office, a bit like Langley. They have this big office, and there they have all the listening computers and all the satellite reception things and everything. And it's top secret. And everybody who works there, apparently, Michael Ross Watson was the one who told me, he told me that when you go into that building, you have to have a chip in your hand, so that, because of the top security. Now, that's already happening, and you know, they do it for dogs. You can have a chip implanted in a dog so that if they find a dog in America, they can scan the chip and they can find out who it belongs to. And things like that already exist. So it is possible, like the barcode has 666. Some people have commented on the fact that the barcode has three digits, 666 on it. That means 18 digits in total. Okay, very interesting. But to me, the interesting thing about the mark of the beast is the moral choice involved in receiving it. If my bank said to me, "We want to give you a chip to replace your credit card," I would say no thank you. I would definitely say no thank you. Why? Because I know the Bible. I don't want a chip implanted in my hand or my forehead. No, thank you. But you see, if they said to me, "Would you like a chip in your hand or a card?" There's no moral choice involved in that. I don't have to worship the Antichrist. I don't have to acknowledge him as God. I don't have to deny the scriptures to do that. But it's clear from the Bible here that if we are asked to take the mark of the beast, it will be linked with the worship of Antichrist. In other words, it will be a moral choice. It won't be like, do you want a blue credit card or a yellow one? Do you want a plastic one in your wallet, or do you want one in your hand? No, it won't be like that. It will be like, will you submit to the philosophy and politics of this particular party? And at that point, you'll be given a choice. Possible, that's possible. That may be something that will happen. People talk about that, and it may be so. In the putting this in the context of past antichrists, the only historical fulfillment of the mark of the antichrist was infant baptism in the Catholic Church. In the Catholic Church, if you did not receive the mark on the forehead of baptism, you could not be part of society. You were excluded, you were as dead, you were completely driven out of that community. And that was medieval Catholicism. And they believed it so strongly that they would, if anybody refused baptism, the parents were imprisoned, or worse. People who were baptized by immersion in medieval times would do so on pain of death. And many were executed simply because they were baptized, or they actually took communion in their homes. This was totally forbidden by the Catholic Church. But that's a possible interpretation in history. But look at it now again from the moral point of view. If to receive the mark of the beast, you have to do something that is morally against the gospel, then the mark of the beast is a change in the appearance of our face. If the mark of the Father in the forehead is not an implant, which it isn't, we will agree on that. If the mark of the Father in the forehead is not an implant, if it is not a physical mark, but it is rather the effect of belonging to God and being filled with His Spirit, then the mark of the Antichrist and of the beast is also a moral mark in the Spirit. Whether or not it's a chip implant is not the question. The truth is, it's the effect on your life of submitting to an evil power. When a person lies, it affects their face. You can see the mark of the beast on the face. A cloud descends. Now, just put this in the context now of corrupt, lying, and cheating. You could see a man who is in business, he wants to follow Christ, but he's going to lose out on contract after contract. He's going to lose money if he will not be corrupt. And at last, he accepts a bribe and he gives bribes. But as he does so, he loses the glory of God from his face, and it's replaced by a veil. A darkness comes down upon his face. Now, I say this because if you think about the mark of the beast as merely just a chip in your hand or something, then you can push that off to when that happens. But if you realize that it's really about cooperating with the evil of the present world system, even today, then you can understand, to keep the mark of the Father in our forehead, we must walk in the Spirit of God. And to not have the mark of the beast in our forehead means that we must not lie or be corrupt or have secret sins in our lives. The hand refers to the practical dealings of your life, as the face refers to the appearance that you offer to the world. In other words, as you appear to the world, it's clear what your moral state is. And as you deal with the world by your hand, people can tell who you belong to. Those are the marks of the beast. Now, let's move on from here. So we have the mark of the Father in the forehead, and there'll be a radiance, a clarity about those who follow God. They sing the new song of the redeemed. This is a beautiful description of Christians. They are a perfect number. They have the mark of Father in their forehead. They are singing. They are singing a new song. There's an ability to sing in the people of God. And One of the qualities that comes through again and again in the book of Revelation is that God's people are a singing people, just as heaven is a place of singing. Now, whether you are naturally a singing person, let the Holy Spirit put song in your heart. If these words have any challenge or truth for us, it's on this level. We must have the mark of Father in our forehead. We must be a singing, worshipping people. Don't let the devil rob you of this well of joy in your heart and express it when you're on your own. Let your homes be full of singing. I noticed that in the church, one of the greatest ministries of the church is to lead God's people in singing. Now, we may agree or disagree on instruments. Some people love heavy, strong rhythms and drums. Some love electric guitars. Some love piano. Some love violins. I don't know which one you like. I don't know, but I'm trying not to give away which one I like, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the instruments are. The question is rather, does the worship pattern of our church encourage the singing or hinder it? I go to many churches where people are not actually participating in the singing. Now that is to me the key, one of the keys of our worship of God, that we be involved in the singing. Now, God's people are a singing people. If you have no opportunity to sing in church, sing on your own. But sing, make sure you sing. When you worship God, there's something that will refresh your soul when you sing. The Bible isn't just saying this, oh, they're singing. That's interesting, they're singing, oh, that group. They were singing on Mount Zion. Well, no, you are on Mount Zion. You are to sing. Notice the reference to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is one of the great mountains of the New Testament. There are seven great mountains in the New Testament, and you can find them as you look through the Gospels. You'll find the seven great mountains. You'll find the mountain of temptation, where Jesus was tempted. You found the mountain of teaching, when he went up a mountain, in Matthew chapter 5. You find the mountain of prayer. He went up a mountain and spent the whole night in prayer. The mountain of transfiguration. You find the mountain of agony. He went to the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane. And you find also Mount Calvary. Calvary took place on a mountain. The seventh one is Mount Zion. And the prophecy of Pentecost is that really is fulfilled on Mount Zion. The church was lifted up to the sides of Mount Zion on the day of Pentecost. Mount Zion is what Hebrews tells us we've already come to. You have come to Mount Zion. You've already come there. In the Spirit, we are already on the Mount Zion. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. We are already on Mount Zion. And the Bible is telling us you are there. Now, if you've ever been on a train and you wanted to know when you reach at your stop, let's say you're going on a long train journey and you're waiting for to hear in a station, you know, like on the MRT, you say, the next station is Dover. Kindly alight and stand behind the yellow line, whatever. And Dover. And then you arrive, Dover, this is Dover. Or this is Tanamera, this is Tanamera. And you're waiting for it to come. But the Holy Spirit says, you have come. We are already in spirit on the Mount Zion. We are already among the perfect number. We have Father's mark. We're singing. What are the other qualities? Look at this strange one. the believers are not defiled, it says, by women, but don't take that as being an insult to the ladies. I don't like it myself. But what it's referring to is the fact that whether male or female, he's talking about we are spiritually virgins. We have not been unfaithful to our spiritual husband. The whole of the Old Testament is full of this picture that when people went into idolatry, they were committing adultery against God. So he's talking about being spiritually faithful and keeping our lives only unto God. And you'll notice this quality of the people of God, it comes through again and again. It goes back to the prophecies of Jeremiah, that the people of God are to be a virgin, pure bride for Jehovah. And in the parable of the virgins are waiting for the return of the bridegroom. We are to be spiritually pure, without compromise, looking only unto God. Obedient to the Holy Spirit. There is an obedience in the people of God. And they are the first fruits, the people of God, we are the first fruits of Calvary. We have no guile, no duplicity, no lying, and we are without fault before the throne of God. These verses are commented on throughout the New Testament. You can find parallels to them. This is the people of God in chapter 14, verse 1 to 5. Chapter 14, verse 6 and 7 is about the preaching of the gospel. Look at it there. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. When a man preaches the gospel, I mean, is this telling us that angels are going to preach the gospel? I don't think so. What you find here is that the Bible is opening our eyes to understand some of the mechanics of gospel preaching. The angels are ministering spirits who help the preachers of the gospel. And you remember when they were locked up in prison, the apostles were locked up in prison, the angel came to them, opened the prison door, and said to the apostles these words, "Go and preach to the people the words of this life." And sometimes when a man is preparing his sermon, I'm sure if you've ever prepared a sermon and you've preached, you'll sit there and you'll think and wonder, and you'll look through commentaries maybe, and you think, I can't find what to preach on, and you'll pray, and you can't get anything. And then suddenly, you receive a revelation, and you know what to preach. You know it as clear as anything. And immediately, the whole thing is fallen into place. You know where to go, which scriptures to use, and you know the focus of your preaching. Now, you could say that's the Holy Spirit, but the Bible is revealing here that God uses angels all the time. Angels are not just occasional servants of God. They are constantly being used in his kingdom. And when we sit and are blessed in a meeting, sometimes it's angels who have brought the touch of God to us. Now, the Bible is not saying start looking around you when an angel's present and try and find out what's an angel and what's the Holy Spirit. That's not really an issue in the Bible, but it's just telling us the simple facts of the matter. Some people don't like to talk about angels. Some people love to talk only about angels. The truth is, the Bible reveals that angels are God's servants and are being used. And here they are being used in the preaching of the gospel. Look at verse 7. This is what his emphasis is going to be on this occasion. saying with a loud voice, this is the emphasis given by the angel. Notice the marks of it. Number one, fear God. Give glory to his name. Second mark, the hour of judgment has come. Third mark, worship the Creator. Now, when you think about those marks of the gospel, fear God and judgment, and then worship the Creator, you think, well, those are a new emphasis. Partly so, because fear of God is not a new emphasis. This is a foundational thing. Fear of God. Worship the one who created the world. And the fear of judgment. These are elements of the gospel which may be new to some people, but they have been there at foundation level for a long time. And if you look at the preaching of Jonathan Edwards preached on the judgment of God, the anger of God with sinners. When he did this, the fear of God came upon his congregation so strongly, they held on to the pillars. They thought they were going to fall into hell. And if you read that sermon, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's a very famous sermon. You should read it. It's not as scary as you think, but it does open your eyes to suddenly realize, wow, God's got good reason to be angry with people. And you suddenly realize all the reasons God could be angry. Fear God, and his judgment is coming, are elements of the gospel that are emphasized here at a time probably when people were living in an indifferent lifestyle. And when you think about the preaching of the gospel, what element must you emphasize in our day in Singapore? Well, every nation will have a message and an emphasis that is directed by God. In other words, we don't find a legalistic emphasis and say, we always emphasize this. We're asking God constantly, what is the message for Singapore in 2009? And then you go to meet somebody and you need the emphasis of the gospel for the soul that you're talking to. God's gospel is one gospel, but it is tailored to the needs of the person you're talking to. And some people you need to warn about judgment, but some people are already terrified of judgment enough, they need to hear about grace. And that's why this gospel at this point was emphasizing fear of God, judgment, and the Creator, because these were things that were being neglected. And people were living an indifferent lifestyle. We need to be sensitive to what is happening around us. The next angel says, another angel says in verse 8, and he introduces for the first time Babylon and says, Babylon is fallen. And I love the tense there because he mentions Babylon for the first time and his word is, it's finished. Now, if you think about this, there's going to be a huge antichrist system. Maybe the capital is going to be Brussels in Belgium. We'll look at that later in the second session this morning. But here the word is, it doesn't matter where it is or what it is. God's word of judgment is already spoken before it appears. It's fallen. God's word is not, it will fall, but in God's prophetic knowledge, it's as sure as if it's already taken place. Babylon will fall, or it is so sure that God says it's already fallen. And God said that 1,900 years ago. So we have this certainty of the fall of Babylon. And he describes the fact that that is because Babylon made the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Verse 9, a third angel describes the doom of those who receive the mark on the forehead or on the hand. And we come to this verse 10, which is one of the most fearful verses of the book of Revelation. It talks about those who shall receive judgment, receiving the mark on the forehead or on his hand. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night to worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, that is one of the most awful verses of the book of Revelation. Why? Because you'll find there that it's the day of wrath without mixture. In verse 10 it says, full strength. The wine of the wrath of God poured out full strength. Or in King James it says, without mixture. Now, when you think of God's wrath, normally God's wrath is tempered by some mercy. Maybe the nation is shaken, there's a disaster, but it's limited and something's going to happen and there'll be a revival breakout. But this is no longer judgment with mixture. This is without mixture. This is pure wrath. This is the point of no return when God says, I'm drawing a line, the end has come. This is without mixture. The second terrifying thing about this verse is that it's in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. Now, I used to think that hell is marked by the fact that God isn't there, or that Jesus isn't there. Can you imagine a place without Jesus? No Savior, no comforting word. And that's true, there will be no comforting word from Jesus, but it says here that the torment will be in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, why is that important? Well, one reason is so that we realize God does not think this is work to be given to others. You know, some people may think, oh, well, judgment, let's put that out of our minds. Judgment and hell, that's not really our emphasis. We love Jesus, and Jesus is the Savior. Hell is, you know, that's going to happen. Some people even think of hell as being directed by Satan. That's a whole dirty business. But God says, no, no. Hell is the business of a righteous God. And God says, I'm not ashamed of this. This will be done in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb of God. I'm glad about this because it tells me, first of all, God is not going to delegate work to others that he's not prepared to do himself. You know, it's one thing to condemn someone to death. It's another thing to pull the trigger and execute them. But God says, I am not ashamed of this work of judgment. God says, I will be involved in it. But there's another reason why I'm so glad about it. You know, I've got many friends, but if I had to go and, let me say I parked on a yellow line or I was chewing gum and arrested in Singapore and was in danger of the death penalty for chewing gum, arrested, and now I'm going to be tried and I'm going to have a judgment, who is going to judge me? Well, I would love it to be Ban Lee to be the judge. Why? Because I know Ban Lee loves me. I know she'll be gracious. She'll say, oh, Les, you naughty boy, why did you do that? And she'll just, because she, I know that she will be fair and she loves me. But I am so glad that the judgment of hell is in the hands of Jesus Christ. Because I know that he will do what is right. And I know that he is loving. Now, we're going to look at the subject of hell later on at the end of Revelation, in chapter 20 especially, the lake of fire. But already you can see this fact. We may not understand eternal judgment. We may not understand eternal hell. We may have huge problems with it. But we must not put into the Word of God speculation, because we as human beings can't cope with the bigness of this subject. We must communicate and believe what the Word of God teaches. And we'll look at the different things people have suggested to try and dilute God's Word because they themselves can't cope with it. Now, I understand why people find the Word of God sometimes difficult to say on the subject of eternal judgment. Of course, humanly speaking, it's very hard. And we need to be open to think and ask ourselves, what are our problems with that? But the final question is, do I believe what God says? And here is a word of comfort. I know that judgment is in the hands of a perfect Savior who died for this world before he judged it. So I know it will be fair. I may not understand everything, but I know why it will be fair. And there is where I leave it. We'll come back to that later when we look at chapter 20. Let's try and finish chapter 14 and then we'll have a break. Let's just do a couple more verses. In the next part of verse chapter 14, where's my notes? I've lost my notes. Here it is. We have two harvests now coming. One is the harvest reaped by the Son of God. Verse 14, I looked and behold a white cloud, the Son of Man, this is Jesus, he reaps the earth. And this harvest in verse 14, is it the rapture? Could be the rapture. This could be the point at which the rapture appears. It's one of the only verses in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, that you can actually identify, and so that could be the rapture. It could be a end-time revival when the harvest of the earth is reaped in an end-time revival. Either one of them are encouraging. Either a worldwide revival, I believe that's coming anyway, maybe the rapture. But this verse 14 to the end, verse 20, is really a vision of Armageddon and the height of the final battle in the valley of Megiddo in Israel. And that's what we have in these verses. So we have here perhaps the rapture, perhaps an end-time revival. And then the second harvest, in from verse 17 to the end, is a harvest of judgment. And it's awful, awful judgment. It is such bloodshed, such terrible horror of blood. And in verse 20, you can read the horror of Armageddon. The winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles. That's 4 or 5 feet deep for 700 miles. Armageddon. 4 or 5 feet deep, 700 miles. Now, that obviously can't be literal blood. I think the whole blood of the human race wouldn't reach that depth. It's describing, and again, the word blood clearly refers to the death and destruction And even when there's been terrible wars and blood and rivers have run red, that has happened in history, still there hasn't been blood 4 or 5 feet deep over 700 miles. It's referring to the horror of destruction in war. If you are interested in wars and want to know more about this kind of thing, one book you could read is The Battle of Stalingrad, if you read the story of the fall of Stalingrad. When I read that, it's a horrible history of destruction on a scale that you can hardly imagine, the horror of being in that war. Men gave up hope of ever getting out alive. You could say, well, war is it some terrible judgment from God? War is the outworking of the evil of sin in men's hearts. God never wanted us to have that destruction. But here it is, war against God. It's the whole battle of Antichrist system coming against God and his kingdom, coming against Israel and his purposes, and God stops it. The results are horrific, but it's not caused by God. It's caused by the evil that is in men's hearts. God only stops it. And that's the end of chapter 14. Well, let's pause there. Let's pray. Father, these words are sobering in the extreme. I pray that you will cause us to see the light that shines even in the darkest hour, that you have a gospel, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Even in the midst of Armageddon, souls can be saved if they call on your name. Praise you, Jesus. Amen.